I wanted to start by asking this question. If I could ask God for anything, what would I ask for? Would it be money? A new home? Maybe a better marriage? Health? Maybe a new Bugatti Veyron Super Sport that can go 267 miles per hour and cost $1.7 million? Let me follow up by asking this question. What is the best possible gift God could give me? Think about it. God's omniscient, so he knows everything. He knows what's best for me. He's omnipotent, so he's all-powerful. Money's not a problem. What is the best possible gift God could give me? We've heard the cliche, familiarity breeds contempt. And maybe this verse we've heard so many times that we don't really appreciate its full meaning. But this is an incredible promise from God. I'll have you stand as we look at today's text, John 3:16. And let's say this together. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is God's word. You may be seated. I love how the verse starts. For God, the greatest being. There's a riddle, maybe you've heard it. What's better than God? The poor have it, the rich lack it, and if you eat it, you die. Well, what's better than God? Nothing. The poor have it, the rich lack it, and if you eat it, you die. Is anything greater than God? And yet many ask, is there really a God? This illustration came from the London Observer. Imagine a family of mice who all their lives lived in a large piano. To them, in their piano world, came the music of the instrument, filling all the dark spaces with sound and harmony. At first, the mice were impressed by it. They drew comfort and wonder from the thought that there was someone who made the music, though invisible to them. Above and yet close to them. They loved to think of the great player whom they could not see. Then one day a daring mouse climbed up part of the piano and returned very thoughtfully. He had found out how the music was made. Wires were the secret, tightly stretched wires of graduated lengths which trembled and vibrated. They must revise all their old beliefs. None but the most conservative could any longer believe in the unseen player. Later, another explorer carried the explanation further. Hammers were now the secret, numbers of hammers dancing and leaping on the wires. This was a more complicated theory, but it all went to show that they lived in a purely mechanical and mathematical world. The unseen player came to be thought of as a myth, but the pianist continued to play. Chris Jamie wrote, "The whole war between the atheist and the theist comes down to this. The atheist believes a what created the universe. The theist believes a who created the universe." And I would still postulate to you that whatever answer you choose, it's still a matter not of science, but of faith. Chuck Colson said, "Which, after all, is easier to believe, an infinite, soulless, universe-making machine or a loving and powerful creator who has set in motion the awesome, just-right creation we are still only beginning to explore?" G.K. Chesterton once said, "When belief in God becomes difficult, the tendency is to turn away from him. But in heaven's name, to what?" If you don't believe in God, then what is the purpose and meaning to life? Where did creation come from? Where did we get this conscience? Where did we get this desire to worship? And how do you explain changed lives? When we look at Jesus, we see that the God of the Bible is personal, that he's not a force, that he thinks and wills and he feels and he loves. For God so loved. That is the greatest degree. There's this idea that the God of the Old Testament is mean and the God of the New Testament is nice. That God the Father carries a big stick and he's cruel and he's hard. And if you step out of line, a thunderbolt is going to come down from heaven and strike you. But that's bad theology. In fact, Jesus says, God, notice Jesus is speaking, red letters in your Bible. For God so loved. John says, God is love. He is the source of love. That we love because he first loved us. And the word so indicates the depth of his love. It describes the manner of his love. God's love is not like human love, which is so often full of impure motives and hidden motives. But God's love is patient and kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. It's not proud or rude or self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It doesn't keep a record of wrongs. It doesn't delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects and always hopes and always perseveres and never fails. And his love is given freely without asking for anything in return. God loves because he is love. Who does God love? For God so loved the world, the greatest recipient of God's love. And John uses the Greek word cosmos for world. It's where we get our English word cosmos. And it almost always is used of, in the Gospel of John, all mankind. It's used in John chapter 7, in John chapter 14, and in John chapter 15, of all mankind, every person that was created. Not just the lovable, not just Christians, but Judas Iscariots and traitors and murderers and child abusers and druggies and homosexuals and drunks and Democrats and Republicans. The unlovable. Those that detest God, those that hate God. God's love is not selective. He flings his arms around all five continents and all the islands in the world and all the colors of mankind, white and black, rich and poor. And the amazing thing is, I am a wretch and a sinner, and God loves me. What a great thought. Karl Barth, who is considered one of the greatest theologians, came to the United States of America in 1962 as an older gentleman, and he was speaking at the University of Chicago. And after his lecture during the Q&A time, a student asked Karl Barth if he could sum up his whole life's work in theology in a sentence. And he said, that's easy. Jesus loved me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so. It's easy to love those who love you. But the Bible says while we were still sinners, God demonstrated his love towards us. While we were enemies of God, he loved us. God loves the whole world, every person, including me. Paul, who was a murderer, who killed Christians, who calls himself the chief of sinners, says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live in by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave his life for me. Notice it doesn't say, for God so hated the world. For God so judged the world. For God so punished the world. It says, for God so loved the world. Verse 17 says, Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn it, but to save it. I don't know what you've heard in the past, but I can tell you without a shadow of a doubt that God loves you. There is nothing you can do to make God love you more. And there is nothing you can do to make God love you less. His love is unconditional, impartial, everlasting, infinite. It's perfect. It doesn't mean he approves of all of our conduct. The Bible is clear that God hates wickedness. He hates sin. But it's possible to love the sinner and hate the sin, just as you as a parent love your child and still don't approve of all they do. Sociologists have a theory. It's called the looking glass self. And it goes like this. You often become what the most important person in your life thinks you are. Whether it's a parent or a teacher, your wife, your husband, a father, a mother, a boss. So how would my life change if I truly believed the Bible's astounding words about God's love for me? If I looked in the mirror and saw what God sees? Brendan Manning told the story of an Irish priest who, on a walking tour of a rural parish, saw an old peasant kneeling by the side of the road praying. Impressed, the priest said to the man, "You must be very close to God." The peasant looked up from his prayers, thought a moment, and smiled. "Yes, he's very fond of me." I love that. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He rejoices over you with singing. He will quiet you with his love. For God so loved the world that he gave. The greatest act. The prerogative of love is that it gives and gives and gives some more. The measure of love is always in its willingness to give. Love seeks to give itself on behalf of those it loves. The greater the love, the greater the sacrifice. A young man waxed eloquently as he poured out his heart's devotion in a letter to the girl of his dreams, saying, "My dear, I would climb the highest mountain for you. I would swim the widest stream for you. I would cross the burning deserts for you. I would die at the stake for you. P.S. I will see you on Saturday if it doesn't rain." What was the greatest gift ever given? Ted Turner, this successful broadcasting entrepreneur, once asked his good friend, Vartan Gregorian, who was president of Carnegie Corporation, "You're a big fundraiser. What's the largest gift that's ever been given?" And Vartan Gregorian responded, "A $500 million donation by Walter Annenberg that he made towards education." And Turner replied, "Well, how about $1 billion?" And he did. Over the next 10 years, he gave $100 million to UN programs. Pretty impressive. Is it the largest gift on record? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. The greatest gift ever given. Paul said this gift is so amazing he can't even describe it. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. It's inexpressible. It's unspeakable. It's beyond human expression. And he doesn't have words that can adequately describe this gift. He tries and he tries, but he's at a loss. It's too great. It's overwhelming. His speech fails. There's nothing else that remotely comes close to this gift, that remotely compares to it. and he stands in awe. Why is this gift so indescribable? Because of its value. It's more valuable than any amount of silver or gold or diamonds or precious jewelry, better than anything money can buy. It can't be replicated. It's the greatest gift ever given, and it transcends all other gifts. It's been compared to a great treasure that when found in a field, the person sold everything to purchase it. It's been compared to a pearl of great price. There are privileges that come with this gift. God, who did not spare his own son, but graciously gave him up for us all, will he not also give us everything else? This gift is indescribable because it satisfies. It meets our deepest cravings, our deepest hungers. Jesus said he is the food from heaven. And if we eat of him, we will never hunger again. That he is the wellspring of life. That if we drink of him, we will never thirst again. That he removes captives' chains. It's not a gift made by human hands. It doesn't wear out or break down. You don't have to return it. You don't have buyer's remorse and say, is this all there is? It's inexhaustible. It's not like some Xbox game that you finally reach the end of the levels. It's infinite. And it's practical, not like a head scratcher or an ugly sweater. It's not temporary. It lasts. It endures. We've heard the saying, he who dies with the most toys wins. And we know that's not true. We've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul. But this gift we can take with us when we die. And those who really, really receive this gift say, there's nothing more I need. This gift is indescribable because it's free. It's not something we can purchase or put on layaway and make payments towards it. It's not something we can earn. We don't have anything to give in exchange for it. And yet God graciously offers it to anyone, regardless of income, grace, race, or age. He has no list. See who's naughty or nice. It's not something any one of us deserves or that we merit. It's prompted completely by his love. And thank heavens it is, because I am not always the most lovable. It cost him dearly, but it is offered to me freely. And it's life-changing, not like a droid or an iPad or a new car. It's revolutionary. People who get this gift say they were lost, but now they're found. They have a new perspective on life, new purpose, new power, a second chance, a new start. They're born again. They're not the same person they were. They don't have the same desires or thoughts. Their outlook is different. They went from being full of hatred and bitterness and unforgiveness. And now for the first time after receiving this gift, they're able to forgive, able to love, able to hope. People who are chronic liars and drinkers, their marriage is on the rocks, receive this gift and things happen. This gift has a powerful effect on people. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. And everyone who truly understands the gift is so thankful. Paul, who was a murderer, says, oh, thanks be to God. And you want to give something back in return to show how grateful you are. But there's nothing we can ever do to repay him for this gift. We try to sing songs like, we're the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine. It demands my soul, my life, my all. Why did God give his son? Why did he send his son? It wasn't to condemn the world. It was to save it. Sometimes we see in movies Jesus being whipped and beaten and mocked, and the cruelty and we feel sympathy for Jesus, and we should. But I want to say this, Jesus wasn't forced to die. He came willingly. Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord." And as they jeered him on the cross, "You who claim to save others, why don't you save yourself? If you're really the Christ, come down from there." And he refused to save his own life so he could save ours. The nails didn't hold Jesus on the cross. It was his love for you and me that held him there. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him, the greatest opportunity there is, whoever, without exception, Jesus is a non-exclusive Savior. Ann Graham Lotz was once interviewed by a popular news talk host, and he asked her, "Are you one of those who believe that Jesus is exclusively the only way to heaven?" And he added, "You know how mad that makes people these days." And without blinking, she replied, "Jesus is not exclusive. He died so that anyone could come to him for salvation." Dennis DeHaan, who writes a lot in our Daily Bread, said, "Christianity isn't some exclusive club limited to the elite few who fit a perfect profile. It's not based on color, class, clout. No other religious leader offers what Jesus provided in his victory over sin and death. Hundreds of religions down there." There was once a big symposium on the religions of the world, and this question came up, is there any difference between Christianity and the other religions of the world? And as these great thinkers were thinking, C.S. Lewis walked into the room and said, "What's all the rumpus about?" And they said, "Well, is there any difference between Christianity and any other religion?" And C.S. Lewis said, "That's easy. Grace. You can try to save yourself, or you can be saved by someone else. You can look to what you've done, or you can look to what he's already done. But any individual, every person can say, 'For God so loved me, that if I believe in him, I will not perish, but have eternal life.'" What is the normal response when someone offers you a great gift? You receive it, right? You don't beg for it or pay for it or work it off. You take it gratefully. And salvation is a gift to be received, not a goal to be achieved. There's a lot of people in this world who want to bring the first part of this verse and the second part of it together and kind of skip everything in between. So that it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave eternal life." But it doesn't say that. It says that the benefit of this gift is realized. It becomes ours when we believe, when we receive him, when we embrace him, when we trust in him, when we put our faith in him. And it's not just merely intellectual assent. It's, "I believe Jesus died on a cross for me, and I am committing my whole life to Jesus. I am resting my eternity, my salvation, my future, my life on the person and work of Jesus Christ." And whoever does that, Jesus says, will not perish. That is the greatest promise, I think, ever. A young man was about to graduate from high school. He was the valedictorian and had a perfect 4.0 GPA. The day before graduation took place, the principal of the high school called the young man into his office and said to him, "Well, you've done it. You're valedictorian. Congratulations. So what are your plans for the future?" And the young man said, "Well, I plan to go on to college and to get my bachelor's degree." "Great," said the principal. "What then?" Well, I guess then I'm going to go on to medical school and become a doctor. What then? Said the principal. Well, then I plan on getting married and having children and pursuing my career. What then? Well, I guess then I'll retire and I'd like to travel around the world and see different sights. What then? And the young man thought for a few seconds and said, this conversation is getting awkward. I guess then I'll die. And the principal looked him right in the eyes and said, what then? When I was a senior pastor for 11 years, every once in a while I would get someone who would say, I really do not see the need for Jesus. I don't go to church. I don't believe in God or eternal life. And yet I've been faithful to my spouse. We've been happily married for 30 years. I'm a moral person. I'm healthy. I'm respected at my workplace. My kids all have great educations. I do my best to make the world a better place. So you tell me, what could Christianity possibly have to offer me? And honestly, the worst thing that could possibly happen to you is not getting cancer or losing your job or getting a divorce or, God forbid, having one of your kids work at McDonald's the rest of their life. The worst thing that could possibly happen is dying and finding out that Jesus is telling the truth about eternity and heaven and hell, and that it's real. Perishing means being separated from God forever, being under his wrath, condemnation. But the only reason a person goes to hell is because they refuse to love the truth. I love 2 Thessalonians 2:10. Paul says, they perish because they have said no to the truth. They have refused to believe it and love it and let it save them. Notice John 3:18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but... I love all the buts in the Bible. The greatest contrast. Will not perish, but will have eternal life. God offers a pardon. He says, if we accept this gift that he has given to us, it will make a huge difference now and for all of eternity. But we'll have eternal life, the greatest possession. I dreamt death came the other night, and heaven's gate swung wide. An angel with a halo bright ushered me inside, and there, to my astonishment, stood folks I judged and labeled as quite unfit, of little worth, and spiritually disabled. Indignant words rose to my lips, but never were set free. For every face showed stunned surprise. No one expected me. C.S. Lewis said, there are three things when we get to heaven that will amaze us. Some people we thought would be there, aren't there. Some people we didn't think would be there are there. And number three, that were there. How long is eternity? I can't wrap my head around it. If you have a steel ball, and this is just the size of a person, but solid steel, let's say the size of this earth, 25,000 miles in circumference. And every 1 million years, a little sparrow is released to land on this ball and just sharpen its beak once and then fly away, only to come back in another 1 million years and just sharpen its beak one more time on that steel ball. By the time he would have worn that ball down to the size of a BB, eternity would have just begun. Talking to Hazel, who Rhonda mentioned, I think a week ago. She was told a week and a half ago that she probably only had 24 hours left to live. She's still alive. But I went up to visit her. Rhonda gave me a call and said, "You got to go visit Hazel." Ran up there, bawling my eyes out. This lady's incredible, 96 years old, loves the Lord. She's sitting there. I told her, "Say hi to my brother." She said, "I'm so excited to go." She told me Thursday, she woke up the next morning and she sees the ceiling in the hospital with the tile. And she's thinking to herself, "I didn't think heaven was going to be like this." And she realized she wasn't in heaven and she was so disappointed. She's really funny, but she longs to be with Jesus, to live as Christ, to die as gain. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you. We want to thank you so much for this indescribable gift of Jesus Christ. What manner of love is this that we should be called children of God? And that is what we are. Love so amazing, so divine. Thank you so much for sending Jesus to save us from our sins, to give us hope, to give us new life. Lord, may we be your hands and your feet to tell others about this wonderful gift. Thank you. It's in the wonderful name of Jesus that we pray. And all God's people said, Amen.